We are going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And by the way, we're close to being done with the whole Bible. And then as soon as we finish Luke, we'll start over. Because we started in John 13 years ago, and now we're almost done. So pretty exciting. So you can join us for Luke 13 on Wednesday. But I like to take a little section of scripture from our upcoming Wednesday night Bible study, and we look at it in depth on Sunday. That's what we're going to do today. So if you'd turn with me to Luke chapter 13 for our study. Quiz time. So what do these dates have in common? April 19th, 1995. August 29th, 2005. December 26th, 2004. I bet Jason and Christina know, you guys, Malia, you remember that date. What about September 11th, 2001? Those dates, well, they go down in history as some of the most deadly dates on the calendar that we have in modern times. Deadly dates? Well, yeah, April 19th, 1995 was, up until 9/11 actually, was the most deadly terrorist day on American soil. It was the Oklahoma City bombings. Now you teenagers that are here, you probably don't remember this because you were probably either in diapers or not born yet. But if you're maybe in your 20s, you start to remember that date. It was ugly. Timothy McVeigh and his, you know, couple guys that were involved, of course, Terry Nichols and some others, survivalists, sort of crazy guys. They got their fertilizer and all their chemicals, and they made a bomb that blew huge. In fact, that bombing there on April 19th, 1995 was killed 168 people. Many of them were little children and women. It was a terrible thing. More than 680 people were severely injured on that date. The blast destroyed or damaged 324 buildings within a 16-block radius. Can you believe that? That's something you don't really realize watching on the news, but that's a lot of buildings. In fact, 86 cars were burned. 258 buildings nearby had shattered windows from the blast. 258 buildings, not just windows, buildings had their windows blown out. It was a huge blast. Most of the people were actually killed, believe it or not, though, by the collapsing of the building and not by the bomb itself. Terrible date in history. I mentioned August 29, Hurricane Katrina in 2005. Death toll, 1,836. However, that's confirmed dead. 705 people are still in the category of missing. Damage was estimated minimally at $89.6 billion. And then 2004, December 26th, the Lukeens were there. They remember this date, the tsunami in the Indian Ocean there. There's a debate on how many people actually were killed. The lower estimate is 186,983, but if you look at all the lost and missing and everybody, they say it totals more like 229,866 people killed by one earthquake that caused a massive tsunami in many countries. Terrible. Probably the deadliest date for most of us alive to know that whole situation. But then probably for many of us, the one that stands out maybe as the most sinister and most evil could be September 11th. Responsible, Al-Qaeda, dead and injured, many, many people. There were 2,974 deaths, many more injured, and some people are still fighting lung issues and stuff like that from that date back in 2001. The estimation of how much money it cost us, that bombing in the Twin Towers in New York, we really don't know. If you look it up online, you can't find a dollar figure. It's just so massive. But one statistic you'll find, the loss to New York City, just the city itself, the loss to New York City, the month following the tax, just in normal revenue that the city would take in, the loss to New York City was $105 billion just for 1 month loss of revenue because of the World Trade Center attack. So you can imagine exponentially how many billions and maybe trillions that cost. But the loss of life, tragedy, calamity. You kind of think, man, what's going on? And it's those times where pastors like me are required to answer the question, where was God? And why do people die? And how could such tragedy happen? If God is good, why does he allow these things to go on? Here in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is faced with that question. For there had been a couple tragedies. One may have been more of a natural calamity. The other was caused by an evil, sinister man. Kind of like the ones we've seen in our lifetime. We even see a tower coming down, like the Twin Towers coming down. We're going to see people die, and there's going to be crowds of people coming to Jesus saying, hey, what's the deal? And you wonder, without looking at Luke 13, have you ever wondered, what would Jesus say about 9/11? What would Jesus say about the hurricane that swept over our south from Florida to Texas, killing many people? What would he say about that? And you might be surprised by his answer. And we can learn a lot from his answer. Let's take a look at Luke. A look at Luke 13, verse 1. We'll start there. It says, there were present at that season some that had told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Okay, now before we go on, you say, okay, so what's up with that? Pilate mingled some blood with some sacrifice? What's the deal? Well, here's the story behind this information. By the way, this is like these people came and told Jesus, hey, did you hear about the Galileans that were killed by Pilate on the Temple Mount? They didn't have CNN or Fox News. They didn't have television. They had teleperson. It was where you go around and you tell each other the news. Hey, did you hear about this? That's the way news traveled. So the news gets to Jesus. The crowds are around Jesus saying, hey, yeah, what about that? What do you say, Jesus? What do you say about this? Now, what was going on? Well, the Bible, this is all it really gives us. It doesn't really go into the details, which is not hugely necessary. But as somewhat of a history buff, I do like reading about these things. You see, Josephus writes of this event in his first century history. And what did he write about this? Well, here's the deal. Pontius Pilate, a rather interesting character. And by the way, one of the cool things about Pontius Pilate is many people in colleges and universities and professors, so-called, said that Pontius Pilate never existed. He was a figment of the Bible's imagination. But back in the late 60s, they finally found a stone in Caesarea that actually had Pontius Pilate's name inscribed on the stone, and it talked about what he did and when he was there, proving that the Bible is right. Once again, archaeology always confirms the Bible. But there's also other writings, and Josephus is one of those guys who wrote about Pontius Pilate. And here's kind of the interesting history. Most scholars believe Pontius Pilate, as a Roman leader, must have done something wrong to end up in Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed, like, there's even a joke in the movies and stuff, when one of our military guys, they do something wrong or stupid, they say, man, you're going to get moved to, you know, the North Pole in some little biodome, and that's where you're going to serve your next season. Why? Because that would be punishment, a demotion because of stupidity or something. Well, many argue that the reason Pontius Pilate ended up in that God-forsaken land of the Middle East, the deserts and the dryness, the hotness of the area of Judea and Israel and Jerusalem, and so some people argue that he was there because, well, he was being punished. But all that said, he ends up there. And the Romans were very brutal. They made sure their leaders did what they were supposed to do. And if they had three strikes, man, you're out. So Pontius Pilate thinks, man, I can't mess this one up. So he marches into Jerusalem, his new post. And in wanting to make sure that he puts down these feisty Jews, that's one of the reasons the Romans didn't like that area, is the Jews were known to be very feisty against the iron fist of the Roman Empire. And even though they had been dominated by the Romans, somehow these Jews just kept sort of uprising and causing problems and skirmishes. And so Pilate goes down there and says, man, I'm going to go in with a show of strength and a show of force. And so Pontius Pilate goes in there with his army, dressed to the hilt, armed to the teeth, marching into Jerusalem. And he thinks, man, these Jews are going to shake in their sandals when we get into town. And he marches in there, and he thinks, you know what, I'm going to really show them who's in charge. I'm going to march right up to their temple mount, where their temple is, and we're going to march up there and show that I'm here. Pontius Pilate's in town, large and in charge. So he goes up there. But he didn't expect the response of the Jews. He expected them to be afraid, running for their lives because of his great and mighty power. But do you know what happened? The problem was, see, the Jews, very religious, very much not afraid to die. The Romans came up with these huge scepters, these or standards, I should call them. They were golden rods that the Romans would march with. And they had these golden eagles, these carvings of eagles up at the top of the standards. And in a Jew's mind, that would have been an idol, a graven image. Jews weren't into that, obviously. So Pilate comes marching up onto their Temple Mount with these graven images saying, I'm in charge. And the Jews freaked out. They weren't afraid. They rioted right there with all the Romans and all their swords and all their spears. They said, get off our Temple Mount. You're an abomination to God. And these are an abomination, these symbols, these idols. And they freaked out. Pontius Pilate's like, what do I do? So what he does, he says, you Jews, settle down, stop it right now, or I will have my men attack you and kill you all. And what did the Jews do then? They ran up, these old little men from the Temple Mount that were worshiping God, old little Jews ran up and they lay down in front of the soldiers and stretch their neck out and say, kill us! Kill us because you've defiled the Temple Mount, you've defiled our, kill, slit our throats! And there's the soldiers with their swords drawn and Pontius Pilate's like, and he knew that he couldn't afford politically to have the very first day of his reign of Judea in that region being a day of bloodshed and slaughter. So what happened? The Jews won. Pontius Pilate goes back to his little palace with his tail between his legs and does nothing and gets off the Temple Mount. Strike one. Pontius Pilate, man, he goes down already in trouble with Rome because of his first big mistake, the way he went into Jerusalem. But then, a few years later, trying to win the favor of the Jewish people there, he thinks, I'm going to do something good for them. I'm going to build an aqueduct that will actually bring water into Jerusalem. And I guess he had some engineering feat that he was going to do, some radical deal, and he had it all planned out. He was ready to do it, only he lacked funding for his project. So what did he do? He sent his soldiers down to the Temple Mount again, and he takes the money from the temple treasury. That is, when all the Jews would come into the temple there in Jerusalem and give their tithe to God, he says, hey, you know, they can stand to lose some of their money. Let's use that. It'll be helping them. It'll be helping me to be popular, and it'll all work out great. What he didn't realize was the temple treasury was only supposed to be used by the priests for the work of God, not for the Romans to do their work. And so he makes gaffe number two, and the Romans start building their aqueduct. But the Jews are incensed and they're angry. But Josephus writes of a specific event, and here's what happened. A bunch of the men from Galilee. Galilee is sort of the northern regions, quite a ways away from Jerusalem. It'd be like from here to Eugene. And so the men of Galilee would come down from their podunk little area. In fact, you have to understand, there was already sort of a stigma attached to Galileans. They were podunk. If you were hip and cool and smart and intellectual and all that, fashionable, you lived in Jerusalem. But if you're sort of a, you know, hick, you know, tell you what, I'm from Galilee. I mean, that's the way they looked at those Galileans, right? So these Galileans come down there and they find out the news that Pontius Pilate stole the money from the temple treasury. And these Galileans said, what? You Jerusalemites have let him get away with this? And so they, the Galilean men, these ruffians, it's no wonder Peter, James, and John were all from Galilee. It kind of answers a few questions. But there they say, you can't let this happen. And so they began to riot on the Temple Mount. Pontius Pilate, he's already nervous. He's thinking, oh man, I'm already in trouble from my entrance into Jerusalem. And now I got a problem, a riot on the Temple Mount just because I'm trying to make peace with them, building an aqueduct for these Jews. And so what he does is he orders his soldiers to dress incognito. I want you guys to dress up like Galileans, the way they dress. And I want you to keep your swords and your clubs and your weaponry and all that under your cloak. But I need you to go and try to make peace and try to calm these Galileans down. And man, for crying out loud, try to do it peacefully. But you know, even in modern times when these riots begin, and we've seen that historically, Tiananmen Square, we've seen some crazy stuff when riots and things, slayings. So what happens? These soldiers dressed up like Galileans come in, try to calm things down, but it only makes the Galileans more crazy mad. So much so that the Roman soldiers felt their lives were in jeopardy and they started to draw their swords, and it ended up being a massacre that day where the Galileans were slain there on the Temple Mount. A bloodletting on the Temple Mount, Jews killed by the Roman soldiers. Strike two, Pontius Pilate. And that's the story that they're referring to right here when Jesus is brought to attention this situation. They say, what do you think about the Galileans that were slain on the Temple Mount? Now, just kind of a little freebie before we go on in this story. What was Pontius Pilate's strike three? Have you ever wondered why he was such a weirdo and such a wimp in his leadership when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus? Crucify him, the Jews cried out, and they wanted Pontius Pilate, but he's like, I don't want any part of this, and he even washed his hands in front of him. I don't want any part of this, because by this time, one more mistake, he would have been outed. And he was in big trouble by the time Jesus was being crucified, and he was handling that carefully, but he flubbed it up. And that was strike three for Pontius Pilate. So what happened? The Romans removed him from Jerusalem. And they moved him to even a more remote and crazy place than Jerusalem. He got demoted again. Now, here's where historians, ancient history splits. And there's two stories of Pontius Pilate. One goes like this. After the Romans deported him to the outland, they say he killed himself only months after Christ was crucified. That's one story. There's another story, and they've dug this up, and they found this first century church where they found some writings about Pontius Pilate, that his wife was a Christian, and that eventually Pontius Pilate became a Christian and lived the rest of his life as a believer in Jesus Christ. I hope that's the true one, but I don't know. We don't really know for sure about the history of Pontius Pilate. So, you can choose whichever one you like. But, here's the thing. This is the setup. This is the story that we've got right here. Jesus is faced with the question, what do you think, Jesus, about the Galileans being slain on the Temple Mount? What do you think? Now, you don't really know what the intention and the heart of these people really are until you read further. You know, why would they be asking? Are they asking about why has this tragic thing happened? Or what's the question? Well, Jesus zeroes in. He knows their hearts and he knows what they're thinking. And so he answers kind of uniquely. Check it out. This is Luke 13, verse 2 now. Then Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. Nay means no. Or kind of a combination of no way, nay, or something like that. Anyway, nay. I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But then he goes on. Check it out, verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What's going on here? By the way, the second incident that Jesus refers to, we really don't know much about. There's speculation, but some tower near Siloam fell on 18 people and killed them. Some would argue that's a natural disaster. Maybe an earthquake shook the tower and it fell on them. Allstate would call it an act of God. Have you ever noticed that? Insurance companies, they blame God for everything. Oh, if a tree falls around, it was an act of God. We'll talk about that in a second. But here we've got a disaster where people died because of an evil man allowing his soldiers to slay them. We've got another situation where a tower falls on people. So you got cataclysmic natural event, and you've got a cataclysmic human-induced event. And the people are saying, why? What's going on here? But then Jesus' answer, man, it makes me kind of scratch my head and say, what's he doing? What's he saying? Well, that brings us to three thoughts that I want to have with you as we're going through this. I want you to maybe jot them down if you're taking notes and think through this with me concerning these disasters, a tower falling, the earth crumbling on top of people, along with swords and people being slain. Number one consideration. The question here is not, why is there so much tragedy? The question is, why is there so much mercy? What, Brett? See, when tragedy happens, people ask, why is there so much tragedy in the world? Where is God when bad things happen? What's going on? Why is there so much tragedy? Wrong question. The right question is, why is there so much mercy? What do you mean, Brett? What are you talking about? Well, Jesus took the discussion away from the tragedy of the people who died and brought the discussion to the people that were standing there listening to him saying, by the way, you're all going to die like that too. Can you imagine being one of those people there hoping to hear something like Pontius Pilate's an evil man and that's why this happened, because of his evilness and the Romans are evil. They would have liked that. Or, as many of those people in Jerusalem would have thought, oh yeah, those Galileans, they're kind of bad people. They deserved it. They got what they deserved. That's what they wanted to hear. Jesus, tell us about those evil, crazy, podunk Galileans and confirm what we already knew, that they deserve to die because they're just ruffians and weirdos from Galilee. But Jesus didn't even talk about any of the political issues. He even didn't get into the religious part of it as much as he brought it to this point. He said, hey, by the way, you guys are wondering about these people and their death and what's the deal? The deal is you're all going to die like that unless you repent. Wow, Jesus takes it a whole nother direction. I wouldn't have guessed this answer. Brett, I'm still not following you. The point is this. Jesus is making a point that Paul the Apostle would later make very clear when you read the book of Romans. Paul takes great pains to convince us, humanity, that we are all sinners. Ugly, grotesque, wicked, terrible sinners. Paul takes great pains. And Jesus is saying, you guys are all headed the same direction, just like these guys, except unless you repent. So Jesus he talks about who's the greatest sinner. Is it the Galilean or is it the Pontius Pilate? He's basically saying you're all in the same boat. You're all sinners. You've all fallen short. Now here's one of the biggest challenges you and I have to convince the non-believer. The person who does not believe in Jesus Christ, our number one challenge, I think, is to convince people that they have a need because they're sinners. That like Jesus said to these people, he would say to us and he would say to those non-believing people, they need to hear the message that they're sinners. It's a hard one. Because, you know, if you walk up and say, man, you're a sinner, people go, well, thanks a lot, jerk. And they walk away. So how do you do that? Well, Jesus is just calling a spade a spade. He's saying, listen, you're all headed the same direction. Unless you repent. You see, the convincing of sin, how is that hard? I'll tell you why it's hard. Because humanity has taught this fluffy philosophy that human nature is basically good. People are basically good. And that's been spoon-fed to us since you were little kids in elementary school. I'm a good person and people like me and I'm smart enough and beautiful enough and people like me. And that's kind of the thing they want to teach you. Bible knows nothing of that. It says you're a total sinner and the price that you owe for your sin is death. The death penalty. But Brett, I'm not that bad. And this is where you got to be real and kind of say, really? You see, God has built something into us. I think that's actually a good thing sometimes, but I do wonder about it other times. And that is this. Did you know you and I kind of forget how bad we really are? It's kind of good, because if I sat around and really knew how bad I've been all my life, the thoughts I've thunk, the things I've said, the deeds that I've done, if I really put them all together and think about it, you know what? That's really depressing. In fact, I would suggest if we all molded over enough, we could sit around and become depressed and maybe even suicidal. Well, speak for yourself, Brett. I give to the United Way, man. I'm a nice person. And this is where, don't you wonder, you know, do you know that God sees everything? All things, everything's open and naked before him with which we have, whom we have to do. So if you can imagine and try to think this, don't think about other people just for a second right now. If God were able to hook up a little computer to your brain and your heart and your body, and there he's got a neat little computer program that reads things. Your whole life is right there on his hard drive. And there recorded is everything you've ever thought. And, you know, he's got their emotive meter. Every time you've had a good deed or did something for whatever, the motive is there in a gauge form saying, you did that because you were getting something out of it. Or you did that nice thing because you had to. Or you did that because someone was watching. Oh, it gets worse. Because he's also got the video recorder and an audio recorder. And he's also recording your thoughts, and he's got it all right there. Now let's pretend that he makes a low lights film for you. Low lights? Well, you know, it's kind of the opposite of a highlight film, right? Highlights, sports people know about highlights, right? You always show the best of the best. I had a buddy who played for the Indiana Pacers. He was a center there for quite a few years. And when he retired from the NBA, CBS did a highlights film for him. It was awesome. Steve Stepanovich, 7 feet tall, cool guy, Christian guy. I had him come and speak to my high school kids once. And before he came up, I showed the highlights film. And it was awesome because the kids are like, yeah, whatever, who's this guy, whatever. And they see this film, and the very first thing you see is Steve jumping up like this, slam dunking the ball, and the camera's right there, and Michael Jordan's whimpering underneath him. That was great. I'm like, yeah, highlights. It's all about the highlights. And, you know, that Larry Bird, there was like, he had a long career, and it was, you know, it was a great, great highlight film. Do that with you, only let's make it your lowlights. And let's just say we got a video, and it's going to be up here, and those low lights, we're going to have a 2-hour show and see your low lights of your life. And here's how that would go. The first few minutes, like, oh, I'm so embarrassed. Oh, can you believe it? I can't even believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. That'd be the first 5 minutes. But then you'd be like, oh, man, this is really embarrassing. Oh, the whole church is seeing me, what I really am. And pretty soon you're sobbing after 15 minutes of the show. But then about a half hour into it, man, you're a puddle. You're just there going, and people, you're embarrassed, and we're all looking at you going, man, you are evil. And then after 2 hours of that, you're like, where's a knife? I want to plunge it into my heart and kill myself. Because, you see, you've forgotten how bad you are, and so have I. And I'm glad for that, because we don't sit around and mope and think, I'm such a terrible person. But you are, and so am I. And that's the truth of the matter. The Bible takes great pains to point that out. And really, that's what Jesus is saying to these people. Hey, you think who was worse, the Galileans or Pontius Pilate or the people that got crushed by the tower at Siloam? You're wondering who sinned the worst? Guess what? You're all guilty, and you're all headed for that same destruction unless you repent. See, the point that I'm making is that it's not a wonder, really, that there's tragedy in the world. What is the true wonder is that there's mercy, that God shows us mercy, and that we're all not consumed in an instant. Jeremiah wrote about this in Lamentations chapter 3. Jot this down in your notes. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says it this way. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And it says, because his compassions fail not. It is of the Lord's mercies that you and I are not consumed. That's the only reason we're sitting here breathing, living, and kicking still. It's because of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. But we deserve to be vaporized. The question is not, why is there tragedy? The question is, why are we still alive? You know, my understanding of this has evolved over the years. I remember reading in Romans where it says that the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And I remember as a young kid thinking, oh man, why does God hate Esau? What's so bad about Esau? See, I kind of liked Esau. You know, Jacob and Esau, brothers, very different guys. I kind of like Esau, honestly. You know, the Bible says he was a man's man. He was hairy and he stunk. And he was a hunter. Man, I could just see old, Esau. He was a man's man. Mr. Field and Stream, you know. Cover of Field and Stream. Why does God hate him and love Jacob? But then I got to know Esau a little better in my studies and realized he was a scoundrel. And he was stupid. He sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage and just kind of a dumb guy and mean and wanted to kill his brother. So I kind of go, well, I guess I see why God hated Esau. But then I look at his brother Jacob. Now, who was he? You got Esau, Mr. Field and Stream, hairy, stinky, hunter. But then you got Jacob, who the Bible says he was smooth. Jacob was like soft and supple. Yeah. Soft and supple. And he liked to cook with the ladies in the kitchen. So he was also a liar and a conniver. So you got Mr. Feldenstream here, and you got Martha Stewart living right over here. Soft, cooking, lying. Anyway, so. Now, it's a perfect correlation. But here's the deal. Jacob, have I loved Esau? See, I'm starting to get it now. The wonder is not God hated Esau. That figures. What's really incredible is that he loved Jacob. That one I have a hard time figuring out. How could he love Jacob? But he just did. How do we know God feels that way for us? It's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed, and his compassions fail not. And honestly, as I look at myself and look at us, I scratch my head just as much as Jacob, and I think, how could God love you? And how could God love me? So very important to learn, the question is not why is there so much tragedy and suffering, pain. The question is, why is there so much mercy? That's the mystery. But the Bible tells us it's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Consideration number two here in this story that Jesus kind of enlightens us with. Number two, calamity is not God's way of communication, but calamity is the result of man's rebellion. Again, calamity is not God's way of communication, but it's the repercussion of man's rebellion. And this is one of those things that's hard to explain to people, but the reason there's suffering in this world is not God saying, I'm going to speak to my people through death and destruction. No, actually, God doesn't use that. How does God communicate to you and I, to us? It's real clear. His word. God communicates in his word in black and white and red. And he tells us his truth. And how important it is to understand God communicates through his word. Very important. Now, it's true that God does chasten us and discipline us. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But the chastening or discipline is not punitive. It's corrective. There is a difference. It's like this. When my kids were in preschool, and you parents of preschoolers know how this goes, they're drawn to things that are, well, sharp, hot, and deadly. You could put something really exciting in the middle of the living room and they don't care. If it's safe, man, they don't care about it. But you put an electrical socket in the middle of a wall and they're like, oh, I want some of that. So what do? Well, as parents, when our kids would go and try to do that, we'd walk up and we'd lightly tap them on the hand and say, no, this is dangerous. No. And they'd pull their little hand back and look at you and start to reach out again. Whack. No. You say, Brett, that's just good parenting. You don't want your kids sticking their tongue in the electrical socket or whatever. That's bad. Duh. But what would you say about me as a father if I saw my son Joey as a 3-year-old when he was a little guy sticking his finger in the socket and I come up and say, okay, that's it. And I take a pair of scissors and cut off his finger. You'd say, Brett, you're crazy. And we're calling the cops. Now, you see, that's corrective punishment that's punitive and brutal. That's not the God that we serve. We serve God the Father who loves us in heaven, not Godfather. We serve God the Father. You know, some horse head chopped off in our bed? No. That's not the God we serve. We serve the Father God, not Godfather. Now, here's the deal. People make the mistake of saying, yeah, God's punishing me. The reason I'm going through this struggle in my life is because God's punished me. That is a wrong bit of theology. How do I know that? Because the punishment for any sin is what? Death. That's Christianity 101. So if God is going to punish you for your sin, even if it's a little white lie, which is a sin, what's the penalty? Death. So if you had a bad day and got stuck in traffic and, you know, got, you know, the finger from somebody and like, oh, God's just punishing me. I'm really in a bad day right now. That's not punishing. That's not, you're just having a bad day. And you're experiencing the depravity of humanity. And you're experiencing the repercussions of sin in humanity. But it's not God trying to teach you a lesson. You have to understand that in the way where it's punitive. No way, that's not the God we serve. Wait a minute, Brett. What about the Old Testament where God sent calamity upon people in the Old Testament? We have to understand those were people who rejected God wholeheartedly. And it was always after hundreds and hundreds of years of warning. In fact, listen to what Amos chapter 3, that one of the prophets said, Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." You see, God didn't do anything without first revealing it to the prophets, and the prophets then revealed it to the people. And most of the time, the people rejected the prophets for centuries. Brett, how could God send the Jews into the promised land where the land of Canaan was? And they killed all those Canaanites. That's brutal. That's God's judgment. That's wrath. That's cataclysmic events where people were slaughtered. How do you answer that? But you got to remember, the people of the land of Canaan had 450 years to repent from their sins. God was long-suffering and patient, big-hearted, loving. And it would not have been merciful at all if God would have allowed that to continue. You say, Brett, why? Why shouldn't he let them continue? Because, listen, those people had become so corrupt, they started sacrificing their babies on the altars of their pagan gods, letting their babies sizzle, fry on these ugly gods of the Old Testament. Would God be patient and loving and merciful to let that just continue? And honestly, as I consider that and realize, yeah, they deserve to die, those people that were killing their children, it makes me wonder about our nation as we abort millions of babies. There's going to come a point where God's going to say, judgment time, it's here. Those who reject God, those who reject Jesus Christ, there will come a time where his wrath will be poured out. But not upon his children, not upon his people. So yes, don't be confused. If bad things happen to you or calamity takes place, you have to understand it's not necessarily God trying to communicate to you. It's mostly, and we just acknowledge, it's the fall of man. Also, it includes the fall of Satan. When Satan was lifted up with pride, he was hurled down to this earth, and he's called the prince of this world. Makes a lot of sense as I look at what's going on around the world today. And so all that said, all that pointed out, calamity is not God's way of communication, but calamity is a result of man's rebellion. And people just need to understand our sin. There's always repercussion to our sin. This isn't a popular notion and something people don't like to talk about because it's not politically correct, but I just am going to speak the truth. If people would follow God's word and do it the way God tells us to do it, we would save ourselves from all kinds of trouble and calamity. One huge example of that, I believe, is the HIV virus. You see, if you're young enough, or pardon me, old enough to remember back in the 80s, do you remember? When AIDS became huge, suddenly they're like, oh, this huge disease. And science started scurrying. Do you remember this? And maybe some of you remember that everybody thought you could get AIDS from anything. Man, if a mosquito bites you, you'll get AIDS. Do you remember that? How many of you guys remember the mosquito thing? Yeah? Oh man, everybody's freaked out. Or do you remember this one? If you use a public restroom, if you use a public toilet, you'll get AIDS if you sit there. Now, this is the way it went for a long time. Now, as we look back, now that a couple decades have gone by and science, we understand it a little better than we did back then. You know what's kind of happened that's interesting? Is we sort of sanitized the whole thing. Saying, hey, it doesn't happen with mosquitoes or the toilet seats. That's just lunacy. But we know that it's transmitted sexually. When back in the 80s, that the homosexual community was obviously the main victims of AIDS. Nobody wanted to hear that because that wasn't politically correct to ascribe any single disease to a certain behavior. So they tried to kind of push that under the carpet. We don't really talk about that. And they sort of generalize it. Man, we need to all have safe sex. It's not just the homosexual community, it's everybody, which it did become that. It became everybody. You say, Brett, what are you saying? Simply this. None of this would have ever been a problem if we would have just followed God's word in the first place. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you see, the Bible prescribes that sexuality is wonderful inside of marriage. One man, one woman, inside of marriage, and having that monogamous relationship your whole life. If people would just do that, then we'll all be safe. Disease won't be furthered. People will be healthy and fine and happy. But you know what our culture said? No way, man. We're going to have sex with whoever, whenever we want to. And we taught our kids that and said, just, man, make sure you have safe sex. Which there really is no such thing as safe sex outside of marriage. Don't take my word for it. All the doctors and medical science knows now that sexually transmitted diseases, in fact, there's more than just AIDS. We have dozens and dozens of STD now that have gone rampant because we've rejected God's word and we've said we think we know more about sexuality than God does. So we live in a culture that's living with the repercussions of sin. That's just one example of many. The repercussions of sin. How sad it is. So if you put your finger in the electrical socket, you're going to get shocked. It's not God shocking you. It's not me shocking you. You just put your finger in a socket and you're shocking yourself. And that's the way sin works, sadly. And so really, calamity is not God's way of communication, but calamity is a result of man's rebellion. And Jesus points that out. But consideration number three, the issue is not philosophizing endlessly about the situation that they were talking about, but the issue is to analyze honestly your destination. Jesus turned the discussion from the people who died. He didn't even want to talk about that. He didn't even go there. What about those people, the Galileans? What about them? And Jesus didn't even answer that question, but he said, let's talk about you guys and your future because you're going the exact same direction. It's all going to come out the same unless you repent. Fact of the matter is we're all going to die. It's always interesting to me when I talk about this because I can kind of feel a little bit of uncomfortable. People are like, oh, yeah, the old death thing. Can you move on, Brett, now? Nope. I'm going to stay on this one for a while. Did you know you're all going to die? And I was like, oh, don't say it again. You're going to die. See, as Americans, we just like, la, 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 la. And we've kind of convinced ourselves we're not really going to die. It was William Randolph Hearst, by the way, that, you know, media newspaper mogul, multi-millionaire. He was a powerful newspaper guy. In his older age, as he was getting up there a little bit, he made an order to all of his servants, to all of his employees. He said, I don't want to hear anyone talk about death ever. Or he'll be fired, and I will not stand for it. He didn't want to hear about death because death freaked him out. He was a little bit freaked out by just the thought of... So he just thought, if I don't talk about it, if I don't hear about it... But you know what's amazing about William Randolph Hearst? 1959, he died. It happens to everyone. Stop it, Brett! Nope, going to keep going. The statistics on death are alarming. 10 out of every 10 people die. You are going to die. Now you say, but okay, but listen, here's the thing. Jesus was saying that to these people. You guys, you're all going down the same way. Oh, wait. Unless. See, if you're a person who's freaked out about death, you got to take note of the unless or the except or the, you know, this word that Jesus gives. He says, you're all going the same way. I tell you, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The implication, these people died, and the implication that Jesus is making, not just death and then being buried in a tomb, but these guys died and they were living in what sadly is implied, what the Bible talks about is eternal death. See, we have this limited perspective that death is happening to us all. We're all going to die. But the question is not as much about your dying, but are you going to experience eternal death or eternal life? And the Bible teaches there is life after death. The question is, where do you go? North or south? That really is the question. In my reading, I came across some interesting tombstones. I know, a little morbid, but kind of funny. This tombstone, one of them said, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. Interesting. One tombstone in South Carolina, Owen Moore has passed away, Owen more than he could pay. This one kind of cracked me up. Just simply read on this blank tombstone, it said, "I told you I was sick." But this one continues to be my favorite. This fancy big tombstone in the middle of a cemetery. "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. For as you are, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Then prepare unto death and follow me." But then underneath it, scratched with some crude instrument, scratched on the stone, it said, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." You know, that's true. See, death has a spooky tone until you realize that death is either the beginning of eternal death or it's the beginning of eternal life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, unless you repent, repentance, changing your mind about, repentance means to turn the opposite direction and go against what you previously believed or knew, to turn the other direction and repent and turn toward Christ and accept the work of Christ and believe on Christ, that's repentance. And if you repent, then you are going to be saved and you will live eternal life. You see, for the Christian, death is going to be the best day of your life. Do you know that? Do you believe that? I hope you do. I believe that. I know that this life, I live a great life here and I'm happy and really content. I'm so blessed. But I also know that the day I die is going to be the best day that ever happened. Because man, I'll be in heaven. And guess what? I believe you're all going to be there too if you're Christians. Brett, but what if, are you saying we're going to die on the same day? No, I just believe heaven is outside of time and space. And it's a good chance we all might get there at the same time, but that's a whole nother teaching. But here's the thing. Heaven's going to be awesome. The Bible says there's no more tears or crying. There's going to be a wiping away of those tears. And there's going to be no suffering, no sorrow. The Bible says we get a new body. Praise the Lord for that one. It's great. However, for the non-Christian, this is what Jesus was warning about. Unless you repent, you're going down just like these people who had no hope. And it was a true tragedy because they didn't believe in God. They didn't repent from their sins. So they went down dying an eternal death, which goes to everyone. Oh, Brett, you don't understand. You see, what I believe, you can think what you want, good for you, but what I believe is I'm just gonna try to do more good than the bad. I understand we're all sinners, but I'm gonna try to make my good sort of outweigh the bad. And if I'm good enough, I know that the loving God in heaven wouldn't send me to hell because I'm just gonna be good enough. Now wait a minute, you're gonna risk eternal condition for you on something you just made up in your brain? You just made that up. Oh no, I heard that from somebody. You heard that from somebody who made that up in their brain. Because it's not what the Bible teaches. Interestingly, this book, which has withstood hundreds of years of scrutiny, even though college professors today say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, I still say, where? Show me one. And they cannot. But rather, this book is this miraculous book, 40 different authors, 1500 year period it was written in, 66 different books that are perfectly harmonious, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and yet totally flawless. You're telling me something that somebody made up in their bread. I'm going to have my good way outweigh my bad, and hopefully that'll be good enough. The Lord says, there's no such thing. There's no one good, no one that's righteous, not even one. And that's why later on Wednesday night, when we get into this chapter further, Jesus is going to talk about how the way to heaven is narrow. And there's going to be few people that find that way. Why? Because there's a bunch of harebrained people like us who we are thinking, oh, we're just going to be good and we'll get through this broad road that leads to what? Destruction. But the Bible narrows it right down. It says, unless you repent, there's the little narrow road, unless you repent, that is, turn the opposite direction, say, I'm a sinner and I believe that I deserve death. And the only way out is for me to believe on the one who the Father sent, Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose from the grave. Unless I believe in that, I'm toast. Confess it, believe it, and repent. There's no salvation apart from that. Narrow. You're narrow-minded, Brett. That's what the Bible says. And so if you want to follow all the people that think they've come up with, God to me is actually just this kind being who's going to outweigh the good and the bad. And it's just, you know, I don't even know if it's a man. It might even be a girl. God, whoever he or she may be. You made that up in your brain and you're playing with eternal fire. Don't want to mess with that. I would hope for everyone in this room, and you said, Brett, you're kind of a fire and brimstone preacher today. But Jesus, he's the one who said it. Unless you repent, you're going down, just like those people that were crushed under the tower, just like those people who were slain by the edge of the sword. Man, and Jesus is saying this not because he's being brutal or hard-nosed or uncaring, but rather quite the opposite, because he loved all those people standing around. He said, you got to repent so that you can be saved. The Bible tells us God would that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance. That's what God wants, is everybody to be saved. But first, you got to repent. Radical stuff. Doesn't go with the flow of culture. And even modern-day churchianity has lost the narrow way. We've become so open-minded as churches, our brains are falling out. We got to close it back up and say, what does the Bible teach? And it says narrow. One way through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So what does this do for me? It reminds me that tragedy, we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be freaked out when we realize, man, there's bad things in this world that happen. We should be saying, you know, it's a wonder more of that doesn't happen. And I should be the very front row of the edge of that sword. I should be the front row of catastrophe. I should have been there at the edge of the beach when the tsunami hit. I should be the one that was in the Twin Towers in New York, because I'm a sinner just like all those people who died there. But Jesus would say to us, we all would be headed that way. We all are going to die and go to obliteration and damnation. Damnation, bro, that's a joke of a damnation. No, it's a real word and it's very serious. We all should have headed that direction. Unless, except you repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. And there, not an easy thing, Jesus had to die on a cross for the sins of the world, pay the price. But you got to repent and believe, and you'll be saved. It's almost too simple. Some people say, Brett, that's too good to be true. And I'm saying it's too good not to be true. But don't miss it because of its simplicity. Don't miss that. So if you're a Christian, you can go away with saying, man, I'm just glad that I'm not part of that which I deserve, a terrible death, but instead I get to look forward to eternal life. But if you're not sure if you're a Christian, or if you're not sure you've ever confessed Christ, man, today is a great day. I do this sermon to try to lovingly convince you that you have a need. Whether you know it or not, you got to know you're a sinner. And Jesus said you got to repent, give your life over, confess Christ. I'm going to give you a chance to do that in just a second. So would you bow your heads with me, please? And those of you that are Christians, perhaps you could be praying right now for those who maybe don't know the Lord. But if you're a person who's saying, Brad, I'm not really sure I'm a Christian. I'm not sure if I have repented. It's very practical and it's very easy because Jesus made it easy. I almost wish I could make a big list. Okay, now if you really want to be saved, here's what you need to do. Run 20 times around this building. And then when you get to home, man, kill your television. And then make sure and stop drinking and smoking and chewing and going with girls that do. All that stuff. What's over the state? No, I can't tell you that. You know what the answer is? Here it is. Listen. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is that saying? You confess with your mouth that you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose again, and you believe you're a sinner who needs that salvation. The Bible says you are saved when you do that. I'm not going to sign you up. I'm not going to make you stand up or get up in front of anybody here. But right where you sit, I'm going to pray a prayer if anybody wants to do that before we go. If you're saying, Brett, that's me. I want to make sure I'm a Christian. I want to repent today and acknowledge that the Bible is right. Would you simply look up at me right now if you're saying, Brett, that's me. I want to become a Christian today. And I'll just acknowledge you if that's you. If you want to accept Christ, good move, man. That's awesome. You guys, awesome. Good. Right there, cool. Let me look around just for a minute more. Awesome. Good job. Cool. And you there? In the back? Yep. Good. Those of you that are looking up, I'm going to say a simple prayer. And I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this with me out loud. But you know what's so cool about God is the Bible talks about how He's infinite in every way. So when we pray, you think, how can He listen to me and all these other people at the same time? It's because He's infinite. If you divide infinity, you always get infinity. So He gives you 100% of His attention right now. If you pray to God, He'll hear your prayer. He'll honor it. You say, Brett, what if I don't pray hard enough? Listen, all you have to do is say and believe, I'm a sinner. And we're going to do that. And then we're going to ask for salvation. And He gives it to anybody who asks. The Bible says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. It's simple. And that's what we're going to do right now. So let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. And I have a need to be saved. And I believe in your Son, Jesus, who came and died for my sins and rose up from the grave and forgives me for everything I've done. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, what a great thing it is to see people just give their life to you, knowing their need for salvation for all of us. We're all headed for that destruction, but Lord, you pulled us out of the miry clay, like your word says, and you've set our feet upon a solid rock. Father, I pray for those that just have made this confession, Lord, that you'd protect them from doubt or wondering, but the decision they've just made, Lord, we know that you are the one who did all the work. That's why it's so easy. And so, Lord, I thank you for saving us, all of us in this room. We don't deserve it, but we're thankful anyway. And Lord, I pray for these people that they'd be strengthened in their walk with you, that their knowledge of you would grow, and that Lord, they'd have other Christians around them that could encourage and bless them. So bless these your people. And Lord, may we all know how gracious you are. I pray when we see tragedy and trials and troubles and calamity in this world, that we would remember the saving work that you want for all humanity to pull us up out of the miry clay and to put our feet on that rock. Lord, bless this congregation. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, let's stand together.